Well, hello, everyone. Welcome to Vineyard Church North Phoenix on this Independence Day weekend. On Independence Day, we are so glad that you are here, whether you're joining us in person or online, especially if you're a guest. If this is your first time with us, we are honored that you chose to spend part of your holiday weekend with us here at the Vineyard. My name's Keith. I'm one of the pastors here, and we do hope that you enjoy the service, but our highest hope is that you would actually experience God's presence through our gathering together today. Well, if you do see Pastor Eloisa at some point this morning, I want to teach you a word that you can say to her, just in case you're not familiar with the Spanish language. That word is felicidades. Can you say that with me? Felicidades. That means congratulations, that we are very excited to welcome her to our pastoral team. I've seen her around. I know she's here somewhere today. So if you do see her, go up to her and say felicidades to Pastor Eloisa today. As you saw in the highlights, in a couple weeks, we have our back to school giveaway coming up. That is a really, really exciting time for our church family as we come together to give back to our community. And we are able to do things like our back to school giveaway and our regular daily food and clothing bank outreaches because of your generosity of giving to God through Vineyard Church North Phoenix. You know, there are a lot of ways that you can give, and we kind of do it at all different times now. So I want to thank those of you who give to God faithfully and generously through Vineyard Church North Phoenix. I pray God blesses you as you give back to our community, and we're looking forward to serving them in a couple weeks at our back to school giveaway. Will you join me as we pray for our giving and that God would speak to us through today's teaching? Father God, we love you. We celebrate you. We worship you. And I ask, Father, that whenever we give, that you would continue to use what we give to be a blessing to our community and to transform lives all around the world. And God, I ask that you would speak to us today through your word, through the Bible. I ask, God, that you would give me the gift of teaching, that whatever it is that you have brought each of us to VC today to hear from you, that we would hear that from you. We pray that you have your way. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so who knows what it is like to feel fear? Who knows what it's like to feel afraid? I think pretty much all of us know what it's like to feel afraid, right? We all feel fear. We all know what it's like to feel afraid. And when I was a kid, I was afraid of the dark. I'm quite the opposite now. In fact, when I sleep now, I like the room to be as dark as possible. I really, really enjoy the darkness. Several years ago, Allison and I, my wife and I, we took our kids on a road trip through several national parks, and one of our stops was in Carlsbad Caverns in New Mexico. While we were there, we went on a guided tour of one of the caves, and down at the bottom of the cave, the ranger turns off all of the trail lights, and you sit in complete darkness for a brief time. It was incredible. You hold your hand right in front of your face, and you can't see a thing. And a five-year-old me would have hated that, but adult me loved it. Now, I know a lot of kids are afraid of the dark. That's a really common fear for children. But my fear was next level. I was a kid in the early 80s, and so a lot of kids had those, you know, that kind of classic smiley face, nightlight kind of thing. You know what I'm talking about? And that just cast kind of a muted yellow glow in the room just to lessen the effects of the darkness a little bit. Well, my nightlight had probably at least a 40-watt bulb. It wasn't so much a nightlight as it was just a light. I'm pretty sure my room was actually brighter at night than it may have been during the day. But we all know what it's like to be afraid, right? We have all experienced fear in some way, regularly, semi-regularly, maybe chronically. And some people really enjoy experiencing fear. There are people, believe it or not, who enjoy watching scary movies and scary TV shows. Shows that are made specifically to invoke fear. Not me. I'm not really a fan of scary movies. Like, the scariest movie that I ever watched was the movie Signs. Have you seen that movie? It's one of those alien invasion movies, right? You know, years ago, Allison and I watched that movie before we had kids. We had some friends over to sit and watch this movie together. And there were six of us, three couples. And we had this couch that was, I'm pretty sure, designed to seat three people, but it really sat more like 2.5 people, you know? And at the beginning of the movie, there was two people on the couch, a couple people in chairs, and then a couple people just sitting on the floor or lying on the floor. By the end of that movie, all six of us were crammed on that 2.5 person couch, okay? Fear is an emotional response to danger. It doesn't matter if the danger is real or perceived. Perceived danger, like my fear of the dark as a child, triggers just as real of a fear response as actual danger. Fear is actually a survival instinct. Fear is something that keeps us safe. We feel fear as a warning to stay away from or to avoid something that's potentially harmful. But sometimes as human beings, we're too smart for our own good. So we learn and we develop unnecessary and unnatural fears. And these are the fears that can control our lives. You know, fear of failure can keep you from starting something or from trying something new. Fear of rejection can keep us from doing things that might draw criticism, or even worse, might cause us to be seen as fools. I remember a time that Allison and I were having a friend and his new wife over for dinner. We hadn't connected with him in a long time, and he had since gotten married. Now, he had grown up in the church, and we knew that his wife had grown up in the church, but I didn't know where either one of them was at that moment in their lives as a believer or non-believer, where they were on that path. And he and I had numerous conversations about God over the years. He'd known, the whole time he had known me, he knew I was a Christian, and in fact, he knew I was a practicing Christian. But when we sat down to eat, I didn't pray before the meal. I didn't say grace. Now that's my usual practice. That's my family's usual practice. When we sit down to share a meal together, we say grace, we pray, we thank God for providing the food for us. We ask him to bless the food and our time together around the table. But in this moment, I was afraid to say grace. Not knowing where he was at spiritually, only having just met his wife and not knowing where she was at spiritually, I experienced a fear of, I don't know, making them uncomfortable or whatever. So guess what happens? He called me out on it. He said, "Aren't you going to say grace?" Well, my fear of appearing foolish came true, only it was my fault. The Apostle Paul sent these words of encouragement to Timothy that are really for all followers of Jesus. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline." We all experience fear in our lives. We all know what it's like to feel fear, to be afraid. When we experience fear, we decide how to respond to it. We don't necessarily decide what we are afraid of, but we choose our response. We can have a healthy response, a response that keeps us safe. This is what prevents me from driving 200 miles per hour down the freeway. That's a good response to fear. Doesn't matter if my car can go that fast. This is what prevents me from picking up a rattlesnake with my bare hands. This response to fear keeps me safe, keeps me alive, protects me. Then there are harmful responses to fear. This is the spirit of fear that Paul is talking about to Timothy. This is what keeps us from doing the things we should do or we could do. This is the response to fear that paralyzes us into inaction. This is what kept me from saying grace before a meal with friends. Fear in and of itself is not a bad thing. Fear is an integral part of our emotional structure as human beings. It's what we do with our fear that matters. Is our response to fear healthy or unhealthy? The emotion of fear is a natural response to what's going on around us, but what do we do with our fear? That's what really matters. Because the truth is, we have a real enemy in the world. And he wants to see the entire world go to a real place called hell. It's a place where we are eternally separated from God. And because we are completely separated from God, it's a place of immense pain and continual suffering. See, ultimately, that's where he is going. And because he hates God so much. He wants to take as many of us with him as he can. Now, for most of us gathered here in the room today, for most of us joining online today, he's already failed at getting us into hell. Because at some point in our lives, we came to a place where we decided to follow Jesus and we gave our lives to him. When that happened, we were no longer destined for hell. Jesus saved us from hell and promised to one day take us to our true home with him. So since our enemy can't take us to hell, his best form of attack against Christians, against followers of Jesus, is to make us ineffective as followers of Jesus. So he uses the spirit of fear against us, and through that, against the kingdom of God, because we are the hands and feet of the activity of God's kingdom here on earth. He uses the spirit of fear to keep us from sharing our faith. What will they think? What if I mess up? Well, they probably won't listen anyway. What if they reject me? What if I lose a relationship with a friend or a family member? He uses the spirit of fear to keep us from going deeper in our relationship with God. I can't join a small group. What if they don't like me? What if they're weird? What if I'm weird and they're not? I can't afford to give my time. I can't afford to give financially. What will people think if I kneel during worship? What will people think if I come forward to the altar during worship? What will people think if I come forward to the altar to receive prayer from the ministry team? This is not from God. This is a weapon Satan uses against us to keep us right where we are, to keep us stagnant, to keep us from making a difference in the world around us, to keep us from making a difference in the lives of those around us, to keep us from having an impact for God's kingdom right here and right now. I mean, the world is a pretty messed up place, right? I think we can agree on that. People are hurting. People are hurting other people. People are starving. People are barely getting by or not getting by. Why? What is wrong with the world? Well, the answer to that question is simple, but it's long. You see, when we follow all of our family trees, all the way back through history, generation before generation before generation, we eventually get to our common great-grandparents. The Bible calls them Adam and Eve. Now, you can read all about their story in the first few chapters of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, but I'm going to give you what I call the Shepherd's Notes version of their story right now, and we're going to touch on a few verses along the way. But basically, God created a perfect place, Earth. And he created people to take care of his perfect creation. He created everything about it to work together perfectly. These people that he created, they were created in his very own image, and they were created to have a perfect relationship with him, and a perfect relationship with each other, and a perfect relationship with the creation that he gave them to take care of, so that that creation would then in turn also take care of them. It was beautiful. It was the way things were supposed to be. It was the way God created everything to be. Genesis 1:31 says, "Then God looked over all he had made, and he saw that it was very good." Well, then something went wrong. See, God gave the people one simple rule to follow. And it can seem like a strange rule when we read this story thousands of years later, but that one rule had a deeper purpose. He told them they could eat any fruit from any tree except for this one specific tree. Weird? Maybe. But simple? Yeah. So what do? They eat the fruit. Of course they do. Anyone have kids? Anyone ever been a kid? What do your kids do when you tell them, don't touch that? They touch it. Why do they do that? Because they don't believe you. You can say, don't touch that. It's hot. It'll burn you. But they don't trust you. They look at it and they think, doesn't look hot. Doesn't look like it'll burn me. Or they ask themselves, is it really hot? Will it really burn me? They want to know for themselves. So they touch it and they learn the hard way that you were right. They learn through experience that you can be trusted when you say something is hot. God says, don't eat that fruit. It's dangerous. It brings death. And Adam and Eve look at that fruit and they think, it doesn't look dangerous. Actually, looks really good. And they eat it. Understand that the problem was not the fruit. The problem was that they decided God couldn't be trusted. They decided that they didn't believe what God had told them. God must have made a mistake. I mean, look at that fruit. And now, their perfect relationships are broken. Their relationship with God is broken because they have decided that they know better than their Creator. They have decided that they don't have to trust Him because they can look at the world around them and they understand what they see better than He does. I mean, look at that fruit. It looks good. And that breaks their perfect relationship with each other. Now they experience shame for the first time, and they feel compelled to hide their bodies from each other. Now they feel fear, and they hide from their loving Creator. Talking to God, Adam says, he replied, I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. They made the mistake of believing the reality that they could see and hear and taste and smell and touch was the only reality that they needed to know. They forgot the ultimate reality. They forgot the reality that God had created them and He had created them for a purpose and He had given them everything that they needed. All that they had to do was to trust Him first and foremost. So how does that relate to us? Because we make that same decision too. We are also the children who know better. We are also Adam and Eve who think we know better than our Creator when we look at the world around us. We do this in little ways. We do this in big ways. And that is what's wrong with the world. What's wrong with the world? I am. You are. We are what is wrong with the world. It's all of the ways that all of us throughout all of human history have ignored God and done our own thing. The Bible calls this sin. We miss the true reality for what we perceive in front of us, in spite of the fact that we already know we can't completely trust our senses. When I sat in that pitch dark cave and I held my hand in front of my face and yet saw nothing, was it because my hand wasn't there? Did my hand cease to exist? Did my wife and my children cease to exist because I could no longer see them? No, they were right there. I just couldn't see them at that moment because there was no light to illuminate that part of reality. I knew they were there, I just couldn't see them. Now I know, sitting in that dark cave, as most of us would know in that same situation, that my family hasn't disappeared. My hand hasn't disappeared. We are all right where we were moments ago in the light. But in our everyday, ordinary lives, sometimes things take a turn away from the ordinary. Sometimes life throws a little curveball. Something unexpected happens, and this is where our enemy steps in. I don't want to miss the other player in Adam and Eve's story. You see, there are two kingdoms at work in the world around us. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" See, our enemy waits for a moment of vulnerability to strike. Maybe Eve was hungry. Maybe she'd skipped lunch that day. Maybe she just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Maybe she was just curious and she'd wandered a little closer to the forbidden tree than usual. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. All we know is that whatever the circumstances were, Satan used this moment to throw her a curveball. He leads with an attempt to get her to doubt what she knows. Did God really say? And then he misquotes God. Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Eve thinks about it and she corrects him. Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. I hope she was thinking to herself, what is it that God really did say? But it doesn't seem like that's the case. Because what God had said was, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. But what she says that God said was, it's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. She either misremembers, or Adam had told her incorrectly in the first place because she wasn't there yet, or she intentionally adds words to God's command. Whatever the reason, she says that God said something that God didn't say. And then Satan plays his best trick. He gives her a half-truth. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. See, they weren't going to die, at least not immediately, but they would eventually die, even though it doesn't seem that God had originally intended that. Half-truth. And yes, they would know both good and evil because up until now, they had only experienced good. But by choosing to go against God's command, they would now know what it was like to do evil. Half-truth. She looks at the fruit. It looks good. She substitutes her perception of reality from the true reality. She decides that in this moment, she can trust herself more than she can trust God. And she eats the fruit. Now, I don't want you to think for a moment that Adam gets out of this without any responsibility. Verse 6, the woman was convinced. She saw the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. My man stood there the whole time and didn't say a word. He was inactive. He was ineffective. He could have stepped in at any moment. Instead, he passively went along with the whole thing. This is the way our enemy works his game against us. He sows doubt, he sows fear, and he very cunningly, very craftily, and very easily moves us off track. It's not sudden and big. It's usually subtle and small, gradual, and we follow. We let it happen. We add to God's words. We subtract from God's words, or we just let life happen around us while we passively observe. When we know we ought to do something, this is what is wrong with the world. But God has a plan. God has a plan to make everything right again. Believe me, God knows that the world is messed up. He is not detached from the brokenness of the world. Look at how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God knows that his will is not always done on earth. Did you know that? Did you know that not everything that happens is God's will? It's not. Remember, I told you there are two kingdoms at work in the world. This is why Jesus tells us to pray for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. God has a plan to see things made right. God has a plan to see his kingdom come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Mark 12, a teacher of religious law asks Jesus which of God's commandments is most important. Jesus tells him, love God and love people. In verse 32, the teacher of religious law replied, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth by saying that there is only one God and no other. And I know that it is important to love him with all my heart and all my understanding and all my strength and to love my neighbor as myself. This is more important than to offer all the burnt offerings and sacrifices required in the law. Realizing how much the man understood, Jesus said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Notice that Jesus said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. See, if we can get loving God and loving our neighbor right, we are not far from the kingdom of God. Jesus has a similar conversation in Luke 10, and in this conversation, the one questioning Jesus asks in verse 29, who is my neighbor? Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. He was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins. That's like 2 days' wages, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said, yes. Now go and do the same. That's how you love your neighbor. The tension between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people was so thick, you could cut it with a knife. They despised each other. Can you think of any groups today where the tension between them is so heavy, you just feel it when you're in the room? The victim, left for dead, is sidestepped by his own people. But the person who should have hated him felt love for him. So much so that he took action. He went out of his way. He used his own resources. He spent his own money to care for this person that he should have hated, who should have hated him. Who in this story is meant to illustrate fulfilling Jewish law, fulfilling God's law? Who in this story is obeying God's law to love their neighbor? Not the priest, not the temple assistant, not the ones who ought to know God's law by heart and ought to be more obedient to the deepest spirit of God's law than anything else. No, the Samaritan, the one who is despised, the quote-unquote half breed. This is the one who is actually living out God's commands. This is the one who is motivated by love, by compassion, to step beyond fear, to literally save someone's life. Listen, I keep talking about God's plan to set things right. Do you get it yet? We are God's plan. God wants to use you to set things right in this broken world. God doesn't want you to be trapped or tricked or tripped up by fear, for God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. God has given me a spirit of power. Where does the power to do God's will come from? Paul tells the church in Philippi, "For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength." Our power comes from God through Christ. Why? Because he loves us. God has given me a spirit of love. You've probably heard this verse before, but if you haven't, that's okay. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God loves us so much that he sent Jesus. Then look at 1 John 4. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us. Verse 17, and as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it's for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he loved us first. That's some good scripture, church. Here's another good one. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. I can step out with confidence. I can step out without fear because God loves me and because I love him. You can step out in confidence. You can step out in spite of fear. Because of his love. Bad things may happen around you. People may try to hurt you in little ways and in big ways, but in it all, God is working out everything for your good. Step out because he loves you. Step out because you love him. How? Because God has given me a spirit of self-discipline. Self-discipline is making the choice to step out and do something that doesn't necessarily come naturally to you. It's making a choice and taking action. It's not good enough to just make the choice. I can choose to lose weight, but if I don't take any action, I am not going to lose weight. I can decide to read my Bible every day, but if I don't pick it up and open it up, I can't read it. Self-discipline is where the rubber meets the road of overcoming fear. Self-discipline is where our faith becomes active. That's why the book of James warns us, so you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it's dead and useless. I need the spirit of power, the strength to actually do something. I need God's love to remind me that I matter, to remind me that other people matter and are loved by God and are worthy of my love. But until I decide to do something and then actually do it, it's useless. If the Samaritan felt compassion for the man left for dead on the side of the road but did nothing, it doesn't matter. Then the man dies alone on the road. I'm sure that the priest and the Levite felt something. I'm sure that they thought something. They must have. But they didn't do anything. Self-discipline is where I say grace before a meal, no matter who I'm with. Self-discipline is where I see an opportunity to share my faith and I take it. Self-discipline is where I know I haven't grown in my relationship with God in the last 3 years and I do something about it. I start reading my Bible every day. I start spending some quiet time talking with God every day. I step out in spite of my fears and I join a small group to get connected with people to really do life together. Where else are you going to find 6 people that can fit together on a 2.5-person couch? Why? Because we can take confidence in God. We can depend on God. It isn't because of my sheer determination. It's because God can be trusted. Because God can be trusted, I don't have to fear. The enemy wants to make me ineffective. God wants me to experience life to the full, and he wants me to be part of redeeming this broken world. The enemy wants to make you ineffective. But God wants you to experience life in the full. God wants you to be a part of redeeming this broken world. Now, right now, I know some of you are struggling with your response to fear. You are struggling with real and deep fears. Maybe at work, maybe in a relationship with family members or friends. But listen, decide right now to do something about it. And remember, you've got to do something. You can't just think about it. But it starts with making a decision. So right now, let's all turn our attention to God. It may be helpful to bow your head and close your eyes just to block out distractions. You don't have to do that. But I know for me, it's really helpful to just help me refocus my attention on God. Maybe there is something that you feel God is calling you to do, but you're afraid. Remember, it is okay to be afraid. It is okay to feel fear. But we're going to ask for God's help to overcome that fear. We're going to ask for God's help to step out in spite of fear. And for some of you, I know the enemy keeps whispering in your ear, lies, half-truths, did God really say? You can tell him, I am not even having this conversation with you. And then turn your attention back to God. Make the decision right now to do something that you need to do. Make the decision right now to take action, relying on the Spirit God has given you of power, love, and self-discipline. I'm going to pray right now. I invite you to pray along with me, especially as it applies to you. Holy Spirit, we just invite you to have your way right now. God, we rebuke the spirit of fear in the name of Jesus. And God, I ask that you pour out an extra measure of your spirit of power, your spirit of love, your spirit of self-discipline. God, I know that there are people here today who need to know that you love them, who need to be reminded that you love them. You listen to me. You are precious to God. You are so precious to him that he sent his one and only son for you. God, I pray that you just blow them away with your love right now. Let them know. Let them feel a touch by your Holy Spirit that you love them. Just allow God to do whatever he is doing right now. I'm going to ask our ministry team to go ahead and come forward. Online host team, get ready to pray for people. Just let God do what he's doing. So the question is, what do we do now? Well, we need to do something. We need to take action. You know, maybe you need to join a small group. You need to get connected with some people to do life together. Maybe you haven't started your journey with Jesus yet. If that's you, oh, we would be more than happy to help you get started. It's really, really easy to get started. If that's you, then I dare you, step out in spite of fear. Come see one of these ministry team members. Let one of the online people know, click that prayer button, that you want to start that journey with Jesus. We would be honored, privileged to start that journey with you. If you're able, will you please stand here in the room? You know what, at home, if you're able, why don't you stand too? I want to pray a blessing over everybody gathered together today. God, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for all the things that you are up to in all of our lives, and I pray that you would bless everyone gathered here in person, online. Go with us this week in all that we do. Lead us, direct us, give us your way, and help us step out in spite of fear. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Have a happy and safe Independence Day. We'll see you next week.
Fight a little longer, my friend. It's all worth it in the end. But when you got nobody to turn to, just hold.